How many of you have ever attended an HOA meeting in your life? HOA, anybody? All right, raise your hand out loud if you've ever attended an HOA meeting. And how similar to that, and how many of you have ever been to Barnum and Bailey Circus? Okay, Barnum and Bailey Circus, anybody? All right, I don't think it exists anymore. How many of you, it was the same event? So I went to an HOA meeting at our charming little neighborhood, Channing Park in Lithia. And y'all, it was crazy. I mean, it was absolutely off the chain. So first, there was an election. And so there was the standing board, and then new people were vying for the were vying for these positions. And I think there were five candidates to fill a couple spots. And one of the candidates actually had fallen sick. And so they had the flu or whatever. They were unable to come to the meeting. So they simply they emailed a statement for one of the board members to read on their behalf. Like, this is their platform. I mean, what's the platform? You know what I mean? Candy for everyone. I don't know what the platform is for HOA, but so his statement was read, and I'm like, this guy's, there's no way he's going to make it. And did he get elected? Yes or no? Yeah, he got elected. Yeah, that guy got elected, and another guy got elected, and the guy who was the president, he didn't get elected, and oh, it's just controversy everywhere. So there's a lawyer conducting the meeting. There's an election. They're like, who's going to count the votes? And it's like, you know, triple authorized, and so all these people, and like, what's your name and address? And it's all like super official. They go off and count. They come back. But there's also board, a kind of HOA business to conduct. And so the floor is open while the votes are being counted. So the first part was the election. We all voted. The votes were collected. They go off to a secret room, sequestered, videotaped as they're counting these votes, hanging chads, the whole nine yards. And so while that's being counted and we're waiting for the, you know, the in suspense over who's elected, it's kind of a normal HOA meeting, which means that everybody in the room has a voice. And so all sorts of stuff is just getting slung at these leaders, you know, at the board. I mean, all sorts of stuff. On the one hand, it's like, you know, the tile that's been broken in the bathroom of the so-and-so, and the, you know, and that was an issue because that's been apparently too long. And one lady's like, when I walk my dog, I need more trash cans for my dog units. And I'm like, oh, dear, we want more trash cans in the neighborhood. So we're going to, you know, and one was like, I need the trail fix. And someone says, I need this, and I need this. And I'm like, oh, man. And then this person's upset at this person. And this, there's a transparency. And I'm like, wow. So, oh, man. So as it was winding down, I think fewer people were airing their complaints in front of everyone. I sheepishly raised my hand. And I just said, hey, look, my name is Kurt. We've been here for about 7 or 8 months. This is a wonderful neighborhood with some wonderful people, with great amenities, an amazing part of our country. I want to say thank you to the board, and I'm just grateful to be one of your neighbors. That was it. I just had to, like, put, like, something forward that was marginally positive. And people are like, wow, whatever, you know, I have this to complain about, and I need more of this and more of that. Yep. As a church, we have a choice which HOA we want to be. You know what I'm saying? Do we want to be the, hey, me first, here's what I need, here's what I want. My desire is put in front of everything else, and I'm going to argue for my little interest, whatever it is. It's the dog park. I mean, it's the pool. It's the this or that. Or are we going to, as a group, say, you know what? Our personal interests are subordinate to whose interests? The Lord's interest. And the Lord would have us then be mindful of the interests of others. HOA is a silly or humorous illustration of how the world handles their interests and how it's very difficult for what's good and right to kind of be gathered in a spirit of unity in the world. But we pray and hope in the church that there is a great joy as we reach for all that he has for us, the full attainment of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So we're talking about life groups and doing life better together. And the New Testament would argue that if you're born again, that you're called into community one with another, and that our joy is in investing in each other for his honor and our benefit. Not to be like the HOA around the corner that can't seem to get along over this detail or that detail, but rather for us to commit to what's important to him, what's important to others, so that in the unity we're all enjoying following Christ better because we're doing it together. In these weeks, we have been laying before you these 10 reasons for why the New Testament calls us into life groups. And behold, all of you have signed up. I think we have almost 100 people signed up for life groups. And they're starting, not this week, but next week. So hopefully, if you've signed up, you've been contacted. If you haven't, by the way, we need to hear from you. So if you have expressed your interest in committing to a life group and you don't know what group you're in, very important for us to make sure that we hear from you, because that should have been kind of connected at this point, because life groups are starting next week. So not now, but next week, after March 8th. But for now, we're going through these 10 New Testament reasons for life groups, following Jesus, Life Better Together. Here we go. Just to summarize our series that we began in January, Christ calls us to a life of challenge and convinces us that we can't do it alone. We looked at the gospel and how the gospel calls us to take up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and to follow him. And that, we said, was difficult, and we need each other to follow him faithfully. Luke 9, 23 through 26. Our second week was about fellowship. And here's the second reason. Our fellowship with God is integrated with our fellowship with believers. And so out of 1 John, we talked about, for everybody that says that God is my Father and Jesus is my Savior, that I have a saving relationship with God, that everyone who says that, 1 John and many other passages argue that that then implies necessarily that we're now in fellowship with one another. We're committed with each other to learn and walk and grow together. Our American individualism would have us think otherwise. Privacy, personal interest, personal space. I'm going to follow Jesus individually. The New Testament knows nothing like that, and so that was fellowship. Number three, hospitality is a vital function of our life of gospel progress. We talked about hospitality as our homes, our advanced bases for gospel progress, as we care for people in our neighborhoods all over the East communities of Tampa. And also, we said how hospitality happens here based on our service and care for others as we gather in God's house. Number four, out of Acts chapter 2, unity holds vast blessings for the person willing to invest. All the blessings of faith and generosity and goodness and kindness, all of that is available to us if we're able to invest by divesting ourselves of our personal interests and putting forward his interests. A fifth reason was that the doer of the law is blessed, not just the hearers. We talked about the application of Scripture and what it means for us to walk by faith, trusting in his word, in his way, not in our perspective, our wisdom, or our interest. Number six, the sixth reason is we need the discipline of confessing sin to one another to effectively fight sin. So over the course of, James chapter 5 led us to understand that as we discipline ourselves to engage each other about the heart issues of life, then we'll be able to make progress. We'll be able to know his joy. We'll be able to experience the victory that he says is ours in Christ, if we're willing to open our lives and confess our sins one to another. Then out of Galatians 6, number 7, we said that Jesus' love calls us to clean up the mess of sin together, so that we're restoring one another in a spirit of gentleness and love as we bear one another's burdens. And the real burdens of life, the burdens of the heart, the burdens of the soul, the burdens of our hearts. And so we want to bear those with one another. Last week, we took a little bit of a pause from our exposition of Scripture, and number 8 gave reasons for the confession of sin, that it is a way to pursue holiness and get to the heart of the matter. What we said about the nature of confessing sin and how we've been calling each other to that discipline on a regular basis in life groups is because the confession of sin is the doorway into which we get to engage all of the other one another's on a meaningful level. How do we love one another, pray for one another, care for one another, serve one another? Well, that's happening at the point of our understanding about what's really happening in each other's lives. And now finally, for today, this week and next week being our final two series in our list of 10, this is today. It's all Christians are transformed, called, and equipped for the work of the ministry. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and that's what we're going to be looking at this Sunday and next Sunday, we're going to be talking about maturity for us as believers, growth for us as believers. Because if we pause for a moment, if you're in Christ, and you just pause for a moment and ask the question, am I where I truly want to be? I hope by the Spirit of God within you, the answer would be no. just like Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I have not attained that for which I have been attained. So God purchased me for a certain purpose, and I'm not quite there yet, he's saying. So I press forward. I hope that all of us, by the power of the Spirit, have an interest in pressing forward in Christ. And I'm suggesting that the Bible again and again and again says that we press forward. How do we do it? Together, investing in one another and in the fellowship of believers, that our maturity, our growth happens as we deliberately care for, minister to, and commit to one another. And the way that we do that here at The Grove is through life groups. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 is our passage for this Sunday and next Sunday. There are six graces and disciplines for maturity in Christ given in this passage. We'll study three today and three next Sunday. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 in English says the following. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by what every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. The book of Ephesians is a masterful epistle where Paul is instructing believers about the nature of true Christianity and the nature of the church. Beginning in chapter 1, he extols the work of the Son and the Father and the Spirit to the praise of his glorious grace. And now we have been blessed with the grace that is overflowing in our hearts. Verse 6. And in verse 1, we have access to every blessing found in heavenly places. And in verses 14 and 15, how the Holy Spirit is our seal of eternal life. And then also in chapter 1, he talks about how the power of Christ is manifest in the church as Christ is the head of the church. And we then borrow from his vitality and strength as we care for one another. And then in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10, it's an extraordinary recounting of the gospel. That all of us were dead in our sins and transgressions, completely blown out, incapable, dead in our sins and transgressions. We were following the prince of power of the air. We were children of disobedience, and we were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, he sent his Son, he gave his Son, to save us and redeem us, not according to our works, but according to his works, so that by grace and faith you are saved. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is according to the work and power and merit of Jesus Christ that anyone is born again. We accomplish nothing in our good works, because our good works in the end are like filthy rags. But rather, he is the Savior. And when he saves, he redeems and he rescues forever, such that we become his workmanship in Christ, designed and created and crafted by him for good works. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, he goes on to talk about this extraordinary new man. He says how the church is this extraordinary, inclusive, and dynamic coalition of Gentile and Jew, of different people, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different languages. They are drawn together because they're reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ. That his reconciliation then makes all of us reconciled with one another who are in Christ. And so in chapter 2 and 3, it's an extraordinary story of how we are gathering in unity one with another and honoring Christ, who is the head of this new church. And so chapters 1, 2, and 3 are this extraordinary collection of doctrine about the nature of salvation and the nature of our fellowship. And then in chapter 4, he's like, all right, let me break it down for you. And he's like, he's pleading with us to be unified. He goes from what is true to what we should do. And in 4, 5, and 6, he's now filling our minds and hearts with what it means for us to walk in Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 4, he highlights the dimensions of unity with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope that belongs in your calling. And there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So he's highlighting what theme? The theme of unity. And he's pressing into the believers because it's true that the dividing walls of hostility have been torn down. So you rush into unity. You rush into the joy of collecting around one another, gathering around one another, sharing your gifts and your abilities, your limitations and your surpluses, so that the whole body is what? Growing up in love, maturing together. And oh, do I want this for us. Man, I want your faith to be strong. I want your heart to be resolute. I want your convictions to be established. I want fear to be banished. I want hope to be shining. And this happens as Christ is glorified and the body is matured. What does that mean for us? Unity. What does that look like at the Grove? Life groups. Because life groups is the functional dynamic of our engagement with one another. Life groups is how we organize the ministry and in families engaged with one another. And life groups is a priority of our church. Everyone, every week. Now, I see, as we talk about that, for some of you, it plays excessively demanding. And instead of you imagining that we're trying to make you do something, I would like you to see it this way. Behind me is a 20,000-foot warehouse. So there's a wall, and there's one doorway, and a warehouse, 20,000 square feet. And it's filled with everything that you could ever need and ever want that would delight you in time and in eternity. And I'm saying that you should go in that warehouse at least once a week and make it a priority. And it's open because of the blood of Christ. It's available to all of you. And I'm trying to help us break away from American Christianity to understand what it truly means to live life together. And over these weeks, we keep on coming back to the scriptures. And Ephesians 4 will fill us up in these couple of weeks to finish up the series to help you see that this is what is required to get you where you want to go. The fears and doubts and difficulties and challenges and stumbling blocks and issues of life are very, very troublesome. And there are 1,000 things that are thrown at us to cause us to stumble. And the Lord has given us unity in the church, care and commitment for one another, partnering with each other for the glory of God. And we've chosen this form called life groups so that we can know this strength, this maturity, and this joy. So in this paragraph, what we've read in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, you'll see words like grow up, mature manhood, growing together. And all of this is the reality that as believers, and we commit to life groups, not just on a roster, but we're there every week. Why do we do that? Because this is how we get to share in the maturity and growth that he offers to us. But it comes at the cost of us of our willingness to do it together. Not like the HOA, but like the church as he has written the play. So what we have here in Ephesians 4, we're going to look at the first 3 of 6 graces and disciplines for maturity in Christ. And number 1 out of verse 11 is this, prize the gift of God's leaders. Prize the gift of God's leaders. What are the first 2 words in verse 11 of Ephesians 4? What does it say? Can you read that out loud? And he gave. Who's the he? You're at the Grove. You can speak out loud if you want to. Who's the he of Ephesians 4:11? Christ. Christ Jesus is the He, and He gave. Now, if you remember what we read back in verse 6, I think, it says that He gave gifts to men. And in verses 7, 8, and 9, and 10, it's an extraordinary little kind of parentheses theologically. Let me describe it for you. In ancient times, militaries would go out for conquest. And if they were successful, they would return. And when they were successful and they returned with the spoils of victory. So they would take the things that were valuable from that community and bring them back. So basically their pay for their military service was what they could collect and take and bring back to enrich their community and their families. And so this here, what we have in He gave, is Christ, who's won the victory. And He's taken the spoils, and He comes to share with His church these blessings. And when the military was returning from being gone after months, and the internet was down, so you're not exactly sure what happened. You're like, I don't know, are they good or are they not good? I don't know, are they going to come back or not come back? You're not sure. But when you see them on the hillside returning after being gone for months in military conflict, you knew there was good news at hand. They were coming back with the spoils of victory, gifts and lavish blessings to share with everyone. And you were thrilled. And we should be thrilled too, because He comes back in military power and victory to give gifts to the church. And what apparently is one of the greatest gifts to the church in verse 11, the gift of what? Godly leaders. So Jesus Christ comes back from this spiritual victory, and He brings these blessings. The word here to give is the word for a grace gift. Jesus Christ returns with a grace gift to the church of apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. The first two apostles and prophets were from the first generation where there were no scriptures. The first generation of believers, apostles, were authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, a very select group of people who had seen the Lord Jesus and were commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus. The 12 minus Judas plus Matthias and Paul. That's and ends up, if you do the math, that's 13, ultimately, 13 apostles that were sent out by Him, specifically chosen by Jesus. And the prophets were those that came to speak the Word of God, because the Word of God had not been inscripturated. It hadn't been put in a book yet. In fact, these were a people that were pre-literate. And so the prophets came to speak the Word of God. And so the apostles and prophets were from the early church and were from the first generation of the church before the Bible was produced. And that was an initial gift to the church so that people would know what God wanted. The apostles and prophets spoke for God because their lives were attested and authorized by His power. And so He gave apostles and prophets, but what does He give to the rest of us, to the rest of church history? Evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. When you read evangelists, think missionaries. They're the ones going out, starting churches. They're the ones going out into areas where the gospel is less known. Even we have evangelists in our church. James Cervantes is a faithful evangelist. He has the gift of evangelism, and he travels throughout the city day in and day out ministering in evangelism to people. We have people here locally. We have people all over the world who are called as evangelists, gifts to the church to spread the message. I'm glad that they're evangelists, because that means that all the rest of us have no evangelism to do. Isn't that convenient? Evangelism is an office in the church, but it's also a calling for every believer. You can pray for Ramirez that we picked up yesterday and had a brief moment to extol Christ to him. But all of us are doing it all the time, aren't we, by the grace of God? And pastors and teachers there in verse 11. The last gift is really shepherds and pastors to the church. So a pastor-teacher is one person that is given to bring the shepherding grace and the teaching grace. And so there are three pastor-teachers in this church that are here in Tampa: Dan Clausen, Kevin Huggins, and myself. And the three of us have the privilege of being pastor-teachers. So on occasion we teach, on occasion we pastor, but this is our calling. But more than it being our calling, I hope and pray that you see spiritual leaders in your life as grace gifts from God. And if there ever comes a point at which you don't see the spiritual leaders of this church as grace gifts from God, it may be that God's calling you to a different fellowship, and that's okay. There are wonderful dynamic fellowships all over the city that honor Christ and serve Him and lift up the name of Christ faithfully. My point isn't to sound a negative note. My point is to say that these are grace gifts from God to the people. And we hope that you, as someone who has received these grace gifts, would know the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 13 passages of the Scriptures. We hope that you would be aware of the Hebrews 13, 17 passages of the Scripture that tell you how to be responsive to leaders, because we all fall short in many ways. And so we as leaders are responsible to be what? Pastors after His own heart and teachers in accordance with the Scriptures. And the people are to be a people that are, in those terms, obedient, responsive, and appreciative. I hope you understand my point. My point is there are responsibilities on our side of the ledger to be who Christ calls us to be. And there are responsibilities on your side of the ledger to be the followers that Christ has called you to be. But this is whole dynamic. It's not this forced issue of you be certain things and we're this or you're that. What is the whole dynamic? It's the dynamic of Christ's generosity to all of us, to give us each other, to care for each other, and to receive this great gift of His victory and power into the church, because it's His way, it's His pattern, and it's His passion. Prize the gift of God's leaders. At the beginning of our service, we highlighted the life group leaders within our church, and if the Tavares is, they're actually in elementary, and so they're not in the room right now. They're one of our life group leadership couples. And the Alpers, if they could stand, Callie's not. Is Callie here? I know John's here. And so if you could stand, and the Huggins and the Clausens, the people that are standing right now, and the Tavareses and a spouse or two, represent those that are leading life groups. And this is a grace gift from God to your life. And we will do it imperfectly. Can a brother get a witness? Great. I was expecting a little bit more of that from the leaders who are standing. If you all were like, amen, you're going to do it lousy. No, that would have been great. But those that have stood are those that have been offered as grace gifts into your life. And I'm telling you, they love the Lord. They love the gospel. They love the truth. And they love you. And while we may do it imperfectly, that would actually be a dynamic match, because it's likely that your followership will be imperfect and our leadership will be imperfect, and that we'll be able to do what? To share in grace and generosity one with another as we grow together for His honor and glory. So this is God's generosity to us as leaders within the church, and then pastors and elders, but also life group leaders that are authorized to care for your soul and to do it for God's glory. Prize the gift of God's leaders. Number two. Verse 12, promote individual responsibility for Christian ministry. The leaders have a specific task. And do you see the first two words in verse 12? So these grace gifts of pastors and teachers and life group leaders to the church are called to do what? The first two words in verse 12 are to do what? To equip. So pastors and elders are called to equip the believers, to equip those for two primary functions, for the service in the church and the ministry of the church. Again, what does it say? To equip the saints for the work of service, is actually diakonos is the word there, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So our role is to equip the entire church to be priests to God, so that the entire church, us included, are doing the service, the work of service, and the building up of the body of Christ, the ministry. So the work of service is the stuff of the church. It's the sound and the lights and the bits and pieces and the setup and the teardown. Maybe you're aware of the fact that we roll in a trailer every week. We set everything up and we tear everything down. I'm grateful for those of you that are here with us every week, some as early as 6:15, 6:30 every single Sunday, to get the place vacuumed and dusted and set up and cleaned. And then I'm thankful for the entire army of people that put their hands to the teardown and make sure that it's all taken care of within Grove Kids and in the lobby and also here, so that all of it gets put away, so that we can steward our things effectively. That's the service. That's the work of the service. There's a lot of work in service. There's items to print. There's ways and functions on Sunday. whether it's set up or tear down or ushering or greeting or hospitality or otherwise. Oh, I hope that your hands find joy at the work of the service. I hope that each of you can look at your life and go, yeah, there are a couple specific ways that I'm active in building up the body of Christ through my investment physically on a weekly basis. This is how the church grows. Does that make sense? We all play a role. We all have a way to contribute. Not just the work of service, but the building up of the body of Christ is now the ministry. It's now the spiritual side. It's the care and the prayer and the love and the gentle shove. It's the walking with. It's the talking to. The building up of the body of Christ is the ministry side of the ledger. And just as much as I hope that your hands have something to do on the service side of the ledger, I certainly hope for sure that your hands have something to contribute on the ministry side of the ledger. So the service side of the ledger is the stuff. What would the ministry side of the ledger be? It would be the people and the prayers and the heart of it all. Does that make sense? And what Paul is doing here very artfully is he's saying there's two ways that you should be equipped, two ways that you should be prepared and strengthened and at the work. And the reality is we need more hands on deck, whether it's in Grove Kids or otherwise, lots and lots of roles for you to serve in, because there are ways for each of us to be useful as it relates to the work and as it relates to the spiritual work, which is the people. That's the ministry. And I want you to be inspired. I want you to just think, wow, God could use me through the power of His Spirit to build the church by playing a role. God could use me. Even more wonderful than that is to edify somebody and to change their eternal outlook because of my ministry. It's true, and it's for all of you. It's for all of us. And life groups is a primary mechanism to make that happen. In life groups, we'll talk about people that are serving and ways to get involved. In life groups, for sure, it's a direct way for you to apply the ministry side of the ledger, because everybody in a life group every week is called into the privilege of engaging each other. It is a religious and anti-Christian mindset to imagine that the leaders do the work. In all religious structures, all works-based structures, non-Christian structures, the leaders do the work because they want control. They want you to come to them. They are depending upon control and power for you to then pay into their system instead of it being all of ours. If you go to Ephesians 2, I'll just allude to this briefly, related to our engagement in ministry, verses 18 through 22, it says that all of us are being joined together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are being built together. That's all believers. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. We are being built together for a house for God. This is the ministry. This is our care and dynamic of ministry in one another's lives. And may He get every single brick in the building so that the building can what? Be all that it can be. For whom? For God. If your thinking isn't quite right, you'll think that I'm trying to get you to do something because more things need to be done. And that is not true. I'm standing here pointing to this amazing warehouse, and I'm opening the door to say, hey, I so much want you to enjoy all the blessings that have been purchased for you. Every price tag in that warehouse, a blessing that I was alluding to earlier, every price tag is marked with faith and grace. And you can walk up to any item in that warehouse, and it's yours because of the merit of Jesus Christ. It's all yours. You just take it off the shelf. And when you go to check out all that you want, you go to check out after your cart is full of eternal blessings, and the angel's like, beep, 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 you know, beep, beep, beep. And you're like, they're like, that'll be a bazillion, million, quadrillion. And you're like, I'm sorry, I got nothing. Like, where's your wallet? Like, actually, no, I have a friend. His name is Jesus, and he paid for it all. Say, watch this. This is our, what's in that warehouse is service and ministry. It's blessing. Why? Because there's so many reasons, and we've been talking about this for a couple months now. It's the joy of the fullness of his presence as we're at the work. He privileges us with the potential of engagement. It's all these false works-based religions that are like, no, no, no. You pay attention to us. You give to us. You come to us. You can't even read the Bible. Don't read the Bible. We're the powers that control the understanding of the Bible. Wicked. It's ours, all of ours. There's a priesthood of believers and come into all the blessing of it. That's going to require a lot of you. But the dividends are eternal, and the joys are at the core. And that's what he's asking us to do. The work of service, the ministry of the saints, and all of us are called into this dynamic and privileged position and role. If you're asking yourself the question, what does a faithful follower of Jesus look like? I want to give you four W's. If you're asking the question, how do I grow and mature in Christ? This very simple list will give you a clear sense of the investments that you make that bring you into the maturity of the body of Christ. Number one is worship. That's gathering together on Sunday mornings, making it a priority. The New Testament would argue that you prioritize Sunday mornings, and the rest of your schedule is built around what it means for us to be in God's house first. That's worship. Number two is walk. Walking is life groups. Walking is walking together. Maybe I mentioned a number of weeks ago that when the Bible uses the term walk to speak of the Christian walk, almost every time, 28 out of 29 times, it's plural. Because we're not called to walk what? We're not called to walk alone. We're called to walk together. And this is walking together in life groups. And so worship, first priority. Second priority, walking together in life groups. Committing to one another and all the blessings that are attendant with that. Number three is work. So walk is the ministry of the saints, caring for one another. The work is the service side of the ledger. It's both of these aspects. So worshiping corporately, walking in life groups, that's the ministry, caring for one another week in and week out, and work, the service, the work of the ministry. That word right there in verse 12, the work of the ministry. And then lastly is witness. So how do you grow? Worship, walk, work, and witness. These very simple activities. Witness, obviously, is sharing the gospel, is being ready to give a reason, the hope that's within you, eager and prepared to extol the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. So let's kind of turn that diadem of maturity or growth in a touch. I think over the months that we've been together, especially those of you that have been with us for more than just a few months, we talk about how at the Grove, we desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to be put on display in every way that we can put him on display. We want him to be honored. We want him to be shown forth. We want him to be magnified, glorified, and praised. We want Jesus Christ to be magnified in the pulpit. We want Jesus Christ to be magnified in the music from the platform. And we certainly want Jesus to be magnified in and through all of your lives every single time that we gather together. So we have this tiny little list, and you'll get a copy of it when we head out after the service. But one of the testimonies of this church when people come is, I was just absolutely blessed by all the people. I just couldn't believe that they were that friendly. I really couldn't believe they really cared for me. I mean, I walked in without knowing anybody, and I felt like I left with a couple of friends. All of that is Christ being put on display. So this list is putting Christ on display from the parking lot to the pulpit, because it's likely that most of you will not be standing here at one point giving a sermon. Is that fair? But you can magnify God. And watch this. It's an error that we make in the church today to think, oh, those people, they put Jesus on display. And I will come as a spectator and enjoy them putting Jesus on display in the word and in praise and in worship. But rather, all of us as priests And we just read this in Ephesians 2, had the privilege of putting Christ on display from the parking lot all the way up into the pulpit. So how do we do that? Here's a list of 10. Very briefly, you'll have this to take home with you, a list in the back on your way out. Prepare your hearts through prayer. On Saturday night and Sunday morning, come with an expectant spirit. And number 2, expect to be used as a priest by God. 1 Peter 2:4. You, as a believer, are the priests to do the work. Expect that and come ready to do the work. Number 2, you don't need to write any of these down. You're going to get this entire sheet on your way out. So let me go through these briefly. You can write them down if you wish to. You're all grown up, so go ahead. But you can save yourself the hand cramp because you'll get a copy of this on your way out. Number 3, pull into the parking lot at the bottom of the hour. Come prepared. Come early. Come easy. Come slow. Come nice. Come with a heart ready to engage. Our Grove Kids is open 30 minutes before the hour, and so you can get your kids in there, fellowship, engage. I'm thrilled by the people who come at the bottom of the hour because it gives me an opportunity, as you're doing with one another, to greet, pray, care, and minister bottom of the hour. We start at the top of the hour, 10 o'clock. Bottom of the hour would be 9:30. And if you so care, our prayer team is more than happy to receive you at 9 o'clock because they're here an hour in advance to pray for 30 to 40 minutes and then to get into the fellowship 9:30, 9:40 and beyond and to make your way in here for our opening at 10. I said quickly, so we're moving along. Have a short list in mind of ministry conversations from your life group, from last Sunday, the person that you met. You wrote down their name. You're mindful and prayerful about who you want to connect with. I would encourage you when you meet somebody to pray that they would return and that you would have an opportunity to follow up with them. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Have a list in your mind. You can write it down. Sometimes I do. Sometimes it's a mental list. Number 5, engage personally and pray for someone before the service. This is a house of prayer, and we need it to be a house of prayer. And that means that only the pastors can pray, okay? So you cannot and should not pray, almost no matter what. It's for all of us to pray, all of us to engage, and all of us to enjoy the dynamic and privilege of being a priest to our God. So let's pray for each other before the service. Number 6, everyone is a greeter. If you're a human being, and you can raise your hand, do so now. There we go. If you are raising your hand, thank you. That was wonderful for many of you. You're a greeter. If you're a normal part of our church and you're here, you're a greeter. We're all greeters. That doesn't mean you need to stand at a door or be at a certain post. It means that you have this spirit of greeting and engagement. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ Jesus has welcomed you. That should happen on Sunday morning, joyfully and meaningfully. Number 7, sit purposefully so as to make a difference for eternity. Redeeming the time for the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16. Sit strategically for the glory of God. And that may mean that you don't necessarily sit with your spouse on a given Sunday, and that's okay, because it may mean that you sit next to the visitor or the person that's come so that they can receive a touch of grace and mercy for the glory of God. Number 8, strategically engage during the greeting time. Think about the people that you do want to engage with on purpose, maybe related to where you sat. Number 9, identify through prayer who to talk with after the final amen. I would encourage you as a portion or one bandwidth of your time because you can listen a lot faster than I can speak. And so for you to, while you sit there, ask the Lord, who should I talk to immediately after the final amen? Because after the final amen, we're still all here. And you would then be walking forward, engaging those people that, you know what, you really blessed me in your worship today. You really encouraged my worship. Thank you for that. Or we haven't met before, I don't think. I'm so-and-so, glad to have you here. Be strategic and ask the Lord to identify who you should engage. This is a house of prayer and a house of ministry. Number 10, survey the room for the best person to speak with. When all those things are done, just ask the question, who is the person that I should most speak with? Who's the most disenfranchised? Who's the least connected? Who isn't really in the mix yet? Who do I need to follow up with? How can I serve? This is how we can be priests to our God from the parking lot to the pulpit. And I hope it helps to give some ideas about how we can carry this forward and why do we carry it forward. For the glory of Jesus Christ in his house. His glory, his honor is on the line related to our engagement, ministry, and care. Number 3 here, back in Ephesians 4, verse 13, Prize the gifts of God leaders. Promote individual responsibility for Christian ministry. Number three, press on to the fullness of Christ. Verse 13 reads, until, so the gifts of leaders are given, the saints are ministering, all of us are saints and priests, all of us are engaged in the ministry, the work of service and the ministry and the building up of the body of Christ on a spiritual level, parking lot to pulpit, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is remarkable. This is a full-on press into the fullness of Christ. I mean, just think about what's being offered to us here. What's being offered to you, believer, is a full appreciation and full engagement in the fullness of who Christ is. And we do this together. We do this as we unite with one another and we minister to one another, working together, ministering together. This fullness of Christ is available to us all. How do we do that? First, we attain to the unity of the faith. This is about us believing the same doctrine. Well, we had a membership class. I think 3.5 out of the 6 hours were dedicated to doctrinal agreement. Why? Because it talks about we're attaining to the unity of the faith. And by the faith, it means the doctrine of the Christian faith. And so we are unified in what we believe the Bible teaches. Also, to the unity of the faith, and what does it say next? To the knowledge of the Son of God. This word here, the knowledge of the Son of God, is the experiential engagement in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to know Jesus better together. Let me show you this in chapter 3. So just go back one page probably. A small illustration of how we know Jesus and follow Jesus better together. Back in chapter 3, looking down at verse 17. Let's begin. Yeah, 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you being rooted and grounded in, what's the last word in Ephesians 3:17? Rooted and grounded in love. May have strength to comprehend. Comprehend what? The love with all the saints. Again, from the top of 18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Very simply, if you have a desire in your heart to know more of the love of Christ, what is a primary way that we do that? By ourselves, yes or no? No, with all the saints. So just like he's arguing for us in verse 13 related to attaining to the fullness of the knowledge of the Son of God, it's an experiential walking and knowing that happens as we do it together with all the saints. And it is a great privilege to know Christ this way. Isn't that what we desire? Isn't that our greatest aspiration, to know and to receive the fullness of all that he is? I need you to see that the Word of God says that you have to do it with other Christians to get there. That's hard, inconvenient, costly, sacrificial, and the only way. It says it right here. And I want it for us. I want it for us all. To attain the unity of the faith, back in Ephesians 4, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can also reference Colossians 2, 2 and 3. You can also consider what it means for us to commit to this together. And when we are doing this together through all of our frailty and all of our fallibilities and all of our shortcomings, how the Lord is revealing himself, showing himself, and manifesting himself more clearly to all of us because we did it together. We walked together. We signed up and committed not to attending a life group, but to being invested in the very essence of life group, the community, the care, and all that God has for us. So we'll return to Ephesians 4 next week to pick up the other 6 graces and disciplines as we conclude our study of life groups. Let me end with this quote from Spurgeon. The mountains of life must be scaled. Crevices, chasms, and precipices must be encountered. Almost without exception, we must be roped together in this mountaineering. Let the wise man accept only as his partners those who will pursue the ways of faith and virtue. For with these alone will we reach the mountaintop. And may he strengthen us in our search of the fullness of Christ together.